When I was younger, I, probably like a lot of people, had a desire to play a musical instrument. And as I got older, one of those instruments I wanted to play was the guitar. Because cool people play the guitar. And you could do cool things and write cool songs. And like many before me, I decided to learn how to play the guitar. I bought a guitar, learned how to play. I had a brother and a dad who played guitar before me. I wanted to learn it, self-taught, learn some chords, learn some songs. And if you learn to play the guitar, you played a riff that everyone else knows. You know which one in your head, you've probably played it. So anyway, but you learn some basic chords, basic songs. And as you're learning, you realize that your fingers need to move in certain ways that they're not used to. And you have to exert force on the strings that you're not really used to pressing down in that way. You get hand cramps. Your fingers get contorted. You have to teach them what to do. But once you learn how to play the chords and have it sound right, then you have to be able to move between the chords in a smooth fashion so that you can go from one beat to the next, from one strum to the next, to the right chord and have it sound clear and crisp. It's a tough transition to do. I'm not saying I can do that. That's what you're supposed to be able to do. And as you're moving and learning and progressing to play different notes and different chords and different progressions, as you move forward in your learning, your hands will be different than when you started. You'll have be able to grip differently and exert different force in your fingers differently than you could. But notably, the one thing that every string player has are calluses on the fingers, right? Calluses on the fingers, because pushing down on those strings, after a while, it hurts until it stops to hurt. Calluses, when you're playing the guitar, are a good thing because they shield your fingers from the pain of pressing down on those sharp little strings. Our lesson this morning has an emphasis that's helped by, I think, this illustration of calluses. Only the problem is, oftentimes in life, the calluses that we develop are not helpful. Calluses when playing an instrument like the guitar, or I'm assuming the violin or the cello or any other stringed instrument, are particularly helpful so you can play quickly without pain. But the lesson of this morning's text, really that the disciples missed for quite a while, was that while repetition of the fingers, moving the up and down the fretboard, builds helpful calluses on the fingers, hearing the same teaching or hearing the same things over and over can be good for having the lesson go down deep, but can also develop calluses on your mind and on your ears. So you stop to hear. You stop letting the truth prick deep down. And so I think one of the things we're going to look at today, because one of the warnings we get from the Lord Jesus is this problem of hardened hearts. The picture there is calloused hearts, unfeeling, insensitive. We need to be careful as we hear, as we gather, as we learn, as we follow Christ, as we walk among the throng of those following Christ, be careful those calluses don't develop on our heart over our ears, or cover our eyes, veil over our eyes. In addition to that, Jesus also has this warning of to beware of both the activity and the teachings of those around us. So we're going to look at our text this morning. And to do so, I want to kind of pull back a little bit and look at a little bit of thematic literary framing that Mark does here in his gospel. In Mark chapter 7, we have this healing of the deaf and mute man. And here, in the middle of chapter 8, we have the healing of a blind man. This is the first blind man who's been healed in the gospel of Mark. While we may be used to or expecting, oh, a blind guy, he gets healed. Up until this point in Mark's gospel, that has not occurred yet. And so we have this miracle of Christ healing the man who couldn't hear and then speak. And then we have this this miracle of a man who's going to be healed from his blindness, which then is followed by the self-disclosure of Christ to his disciples, where he asks the question, who do man say that I am? And the teaching point is, I am the Christ. Because Peter says that you are the Christ. And he says, that's right. And following that, he has this mountaintop transfiguration experience with Peter, James, and John, where there is this clarification of revelation of who he is to his disciples. And after that, we have the healing of blind Bartimaeus. So we have thematically in Mark's gospel here, in chapter 7, the opening of the ears to hear. Here in chapter 8, we have the opening of the eyes to see in a unique way. We'll look at it this morning and why it's important how it happens here. And at the end of, after chapter 8 here in chapter 9, I believe, is blind Bartimaeus, where he is also healed from his blindness. So we have these thematic emphases here. And again, I think it's important because the gospel writers recorded what was true. They recorded what happened. But they also compiled their accounts with a purpose. When you tell a story, you want to emphasize particular details depending upon the audience that you're talking to. You're not trying to change the truth or make it seem different than it happened. You're trying to get a point across to those who need to hear. This present section we're going to look at today, really in verses 13 to 26, deals with blindness. And it's framed by two miracles of perception, where there's the healing of the deafness to the healing of the man who's blind. So that's this framing. And again, the larger theme, because really chapter 8 in Mark's gospel is a transition into what some theologians call Act 2, where he's now moving towards Jerusalem. His clarification is so clear to his disciples, his revelation is so clear. Now he's moving to Jerusalem. And if you notice, as you read through the gospel, it's in Mark chapter 8, 9, and 10, where he gives three repeated statements to his disciples. Be ready, I'm going to have to go to Jerusalem and be betrayed and killed and rise again. And they don't get it until after he rises again. So his message, to say it changes, is that it changes in its clarity. It increases in its clarity and with looking towards the suffering and death and resurrection of Jesus. And all of this is now, we're working our way into that. And we have this unique time when the disciples are wondering about missing Jesus' teaching completely. And he's asking them tough questions. Are you still blind? Do you still not yet understand? Do you have a hardened heart? So we're going to look at these lessons this morning here. And it's my prayer and hope that we will learn from the examples of the disciples who've gone before us and to do better in our day with that which we have been given than they did in their day. Number one in your outlines, I just have the word, the phrase, missing the lesson. Basically, what we see in verses 13 to 16 is where the disciples really, they're not getting what Jesus had been teaching. At least not fully. In verses 13 to 16 of chapter 8, we have just seen what has happened with the Pharisees, and they go across the sea over to the other side, which they leave so abruptly from these Pharisees that they realize they forgot to pack enough provisions only once they've gotten to the shore and they're moving forward. They have essentially just come away from this amazing interchange, and just to recap what happened in the previous section with the Pharisees, you have disbelieving Pharisees. Again, that's the way they come up to Jesus. They're not seekers. They're not those who have genuine interest in learning about Jesus. They're disbelieving Pharisees who disingenuously demand a demonstration of his power. That's really what happened in verse 11. They demanded a demonstration of his power, and essentially were saying, well, then we'll believe you, but until then we won't believe you. And it was disingenuous. The response of Jesus makes this clear. He was really resigned to the reality that these obstinate Pharisees, his opponents, weren't interested in truly believing in him, so he rejects their request for giving another sign. Now, how tragic of these individuals who actually met the Lord Jesus, had they met him in faith, what they might have heard, what they might have seen, how they may have been changed. How tragic it is. And really, this is a local, unique group, not the broad category of Pharisees. These are individuals in this location who were there when Jesus happened to show up, and they come up, and their chance here, they blow it because of their hardened hearts, because of their disbelieving position. Really, these men, if they didn't, we don't know who they were specifically, but if they didn't turn and repent and believe in him, they're an example of those cities of Bethsaida or Capernaum who saw and were around so much of the power of Christ, but still remained in disbelief. And the judgment is terribly certain. But again, as it comes to the reality of the Pharisees as a whole, or the disbelieving community as a whole, it wasn't signs that were going to change their mind. I remind you that in John chapter 11, Jesus raises a dead man in full public view. Roll away the stone, but Lord, he's been dead for 4 days and his body's going to stink. Roll away the stone. Commands Lazarus to come out, and he comes out. And the Gospel of John goes on to say that people were following Christ because of Lazarus. And the Pharisees said, we got to kill Lazarus too because he's bad for our, you know, for our position. They weren't convinced by the raising of a dead man, which this should sound exactly like what Jesus said in his own parable about the rich man and Lazarus. They're not going to believe somebody rises from the dead. Furthermore, many of the Pharisees and the other leaders were aware of the resurrection during the celebration of Passover. After they put him to death, they were aware during the remainder of the feast of Passover that he had been risen. And what did the chief priests, what did they do? They paid off the witnesses to lie about it. They were not going to be convinced by the signs, by these miraculous activities. The signs would do them no good because they didn't see them from a standpoint of believing in God, much less believing in Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. So that's how they just saw this kind of abrupt, kind of washing of the hands almost and walking away from these Pharisees. And they leave quickly to go across to the side. And they get there and the disciples are like, hey, what do we got for lunch? Didn't you pack it? Didn't you pack it? We have one loaf of bread. That's really how it, at least in my cartoon bubble in my head, how it worked out. They realized they had one loaf of bread for the whole crew. And they realize this. And Jesus uses this opportunity of this failure to plan, failure to bring enough provisions, to warn the disciples about the dangers that they had just witnessed. Verse 15, it says, he was giving them orders, saying, watch out! Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. They began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. Now, this is kind of a comical, maybe, situation. He gives this warning, this significant, strong warning, and they began to talk about their provisions. The warning in Mark's gospel set out with kind of a double emphasis to bring out to begin. He says, watch out and beware. Watch out is the idea of to look out with your eyes, to see, not just to see the things, but to perceive. It's dealing with the actual perception of what is going on, more than just the seeing of an object. But then he follows it up with another word for see, which together means beware, watch. In other words, see it so as to avoid. That's the usage here. So understand what you're seeing and so as to watch out for these things. Jesus gives warnings about the leaven of false systems several times. Now the big point here is that the disciples really missed what he was trying to say. They went right to bread. Now, if you have a group walking through the countryside, having provisions is a significant issue. That's true. So we need to be careful that we're not overly harsh on the disciples, you know, not having the perfect understanding of Jesus' message all the time. But this is not the only time that Jesus has made various comments like this. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus throws in the Sadducees as well. So this was a longer conversation, it wasn't just one statement of beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. It wasn't just that one statement. There was this longer conversation, and their response was to talk about the bread they didn't have. Again, the broader warning, if you look at both Matthew and Mark, was inclusive of the various pervasive issues of theological or philosophical opposition to Jesus and his ministry. In general, Pharisees, to think of them categorically, they held hypocritically to much of the truth that God revealed in his word. But they looked to their own righteousness instead of to God as Savior. So they would have professed belief in a lot of the same things. They'd have checked a lot of the right theological boxes, the best of any other groups, when it comes to Jesus and his teachings, the true message. But they held them hypocritically, and they looked to their own abilities, their own righteousness, not to God as Savior. They loved money, they loved the encouragement of men. That was one of the big dangers of the Pharisees, kind of broadly speaking, which led them to be duplicitous in their actions. Show us a sign. We're not going to believe you do, but, you know, show us. Perform a miracle if you can. If you do, we're going to find a reason to accuse you on the Sabbath or in whatever other situation they might be in. The Sadducees, though, were the politically and economically elite entrenched in the heart of the Jewish religion. They were the high priests, the chief priests. They were the ones who ran the festivals. They were at the top of the scheme of all of the offerings and gifts to the priesthood, to the Levites, really then the priesthood. They were ones who didn't believe most of the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, as we understand them, because they disappeared after the destruction of the temple. There was no Sadducees after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. So putting back from historians, they believed in the first five books of Moses, and that was it. They didn't believe in the prophets. They also didn't believe in the resurrection. They were, I think, the way I generally kind of try to summarize them is they were anti-supernaturalists. They were those who believed in the religiosity of the Torah, but it was good stuff to live by, and it was a good system, had probably good results, but it wasn't going to result in the resurrection of life. I mean, that's really kind of not what they're talking about. They didn't believe in the resurrection or the spirit or an angel. That's what Acts says of them. They'd be similar to modern-day religious theological liberals who have the trappings of old religious denominations. They wear the stoles or all the stuff, but don't believe what those denominations once stood for, or what they even now say in their documents. That's, again, I think a good, if you're trying to think of what the Sadducees were like, they were like that. Herod refers to the primarily political and practical opportunists, those who were in the society, the secularists. If they had religion, it was barely a cloak, and we have a lot of those today. I am skipping to the end here a brief minute, but the danger for us today are those who agree with us so much, wearing religion as a cloak, but so much of what they say and do is toxic and opposed to Scripture. People who will say and agree with a lot of the same political, a lot of the same philosophical, sociological things, wearing Christianity as a cloak. But really have no interest in the gospel, have no interest in the message of God in His Word. That is the supreme danger, I think, for a lot of our people today, those who believe in the gospel. I think often we will see those who reject the spirituality, if I can use that word, of the Scriptures and say, well, that's a bunch of phonies. We see those who are legalists and only worried about rules that they make up themselves. We can see that. But there's a supreme danger of this social, political amalgamation where religion is wearing as a cloak because they check all the right boxes and all these other things. It's a big danger. I see so dangerous for our people in this day and age, more so than I've seen, I think, in I would say, recent years. But these are the general categories of the opponents that are referenced in both Matthew and Mark, of those who, and Luke, I should say, a different point, where they reference these opponents. Jesus gives these warnings, these kind of watch out, beware, fairly often. He says in Luke, beware of every form of greed. Be careful, watch out, every kind of greed, because that will lead you down a path of wickedness and sin. He warned in Mark chapter 4, be careful who you or what you listen to. We'll come back to that as an emphasis, I think. This is really that issue. Be careful who you listen to, what you use to formulate your thinking, your worldview. That is really at the heart of what Jesus is saying. Be careful what you put in. The old garbage term, or the old computer term, garbage in, garbage out. If you fill your mind and your heart with stuff that is not true to God and His Word, what will come out of your mouth and of your mind and of your actions is going to mimic that. Be careful what you listen to. Paul says in Ephesians, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. There's this urge to beware, to be mindful, be watchful. And those false teachers that seek to use a veil of truth or truthiness, they are the targets of some of the most severe comments of the Apostle Paul. He says in Philippians chapter 3, beware of the dogs, the evil workers, of the false circumcision. Beware of these wicked pretenders. When the Lord Jesus says, beware, watch out, the use of this double caution, their imperative stressing the attitudes that ought to continue. You need to be aware, continue to be aware of these things. And the use of these two verbs together underscore, as one commentator says, the intensity of the warning. And the way it's formed, it's, again, not a, he didn't just say a one thing, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod, and then walked on. This was very likely, by the language way it's set up, it was a longer conversation on this theme that's summarized in beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. And the disciples heard this, and they began to discuss with one another the fact they had no bread. That was what they responded with. Now, the disciples are oblivious to the real warning from Jesus. And instead focus on solving the problem of their provisions. Now, okay, just to how they've handled this. The central imagery of the warning there is leaven. Leaven, think yeast, the agent in bread baking that makes bread rise. Question here: do you know what the most common use of or meaning of leaven was in the Old Testament? Answer: it's what's either used or not used in making bread. Leaven was a common household ingredient. that at different times has importance. Sometimes, like in the celebration of Passover, it was to be out of the house entirely. But other occasions, particularly the Feast of First Fruits, it was to be included in your offering. So there wasn't this like neon sign, leaven equals sin, leaven is bad. I mean, it wasn't that yet. There wasn't that clear communication. There was this understanding that sin has a like leaven is pervasive and permeates all things. That's true. But we have to, again, I think, be careful that we're not overly critical of the disciples in their not getting it. And the issue isn't that they didn't clearly get the meaning. The issue is that they didn't, that they went to such a base and almost a Pharisaical application of what Jesus has said. They went to look at the bread and wondering, so we're not supposed to buy bread from Pharisees or from Herod? Is that what he's saying? We're not supposed to, is this who bakes our bread? Is that the issue? Are we supposed to be careful of where we get our bread from? When Jesus is saying here to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, it's not an automatic flare that goes up and says, beware of the sinful theology or philosophy of these guys. That's not what they grasped. Again, the issue is not that they came up with the wrong application, because you can do that, and that's part of the learning process. But the problem is they went to like away from the right direction. They responded to this warning with the same type of wrong-headed thinking that led the Pharisees to conclude that eating a particular kind of food in a particular way was way more important than the heart which directs the hands and the head. They were kind of working in those wrong frames of mind. So they missed the lesson. Number two, Jesus gives the lesson or represents the lesson. He goes back over and tries to get them to understand. In verses 17 to 21, you have this really direct confrontation with some questions that bite pretty hard. And really some of the questions that they actually answer show that they didn't forget what they'd experienced, but they just weren't thinking about them properly. Jesus warns the disciples that their persistence in missing his point was putting them in the same boat as the people who only heard his parables. Remember in Mark chapter 4, those who get parables, the answer is that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. Here he says, do you not yet see or understand? Is this still clouded to you? He asks a series of questions that both challenge and chastise his disciples for their current position of not getting the point. But he also, in this, I believe, leads them to where they get it, and that, which is where we get to at the end of this. If you look at verse 21, he says, and he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? And I think that's a conclusion where they come back and he's like, now do you get it? So he's led them through this question where they finally get it, because then he moves on. Jesus' first question was the obvious one, why are you talking about bread? The second question is, do you not yet see or understand these things? Again, it's a sharp remark indicating that they should have put these things together by now. Quoting here, again, his rebuke was not directed so much at their failure to understand his meaning as to the low and spiritually dull meaning they'd given to his warning. That was, I think, the thrust there. The entire rebuke is formulated in a series of questions that convey surprise and indignation. This is a singular example of this kind of rebuking questions directing at the disciples. He says, again, do you not yet see or understand? Again, do you not see? Do you not yet discern what's going on here? Do you not grasp these things? It's the same kind of language he used when he's talking about the food in chapter 7. He says, are you still lacking in understanding? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him? Are you not grasping this yet? Have you not grasped what I've been telling you? He then, again, the next words, understand, which means to put together. It's a compound word. So it's the idea of putting the pieces together so that you understand, perceive. So at my parents' house, just they're putting together a puzzle. I'm not good at puzzles. But the idea is, have you put these things together? And the picture's there. You can put it together so you can understand. Have you not yet done this? They have not yet put together these things that are easily or they're capable of putting together so as to get understanding. This lack of understanding, this lack of insight is exactly what Mark notes in chapter 6, verse 52, when they had an insufficient response immediately to Jesus calming the waves. They were astonished. And it says because they'd not gained insight from the loaves yet. They'd been focusing, as we'll see here, on the fact that the loaves were created, that he created the loaves and there was much left over, and not focused on who has done this. That was the issue. They were focusing on the actions of the miracles and the amazing things they were, but not thinking about what does this mean exactly that he has done these things. Again, their initial response on the boat was astonishment. They had a wow effect. Eventually, as the other Gospels record, they resulted in worshiping Jesus. So they got it to a point, but they didn't. It wasn't the first thing on their minds. They went back to this kind of immature, blinded, maybe even dulled sense of how we handle these things with Jesus. The third question is really one of the hardest ones. He says, do you have a hardened heart? This calloused, insensitive heart. The heart, again, is a seat of the whole person, where thoughts, feelings, intentions, the entire person is seated. It's not just the affection, the emotion as it is in our culture. It's the idea of the mind, the heart, the will, all these things. Instead of becoming spiritually enlightened, they have allowed their heart, their inner moral person, to reach a state of being hardened. This is kind of, that they've allowed this to kind of go on. It doesn't happen immediately. The first time you press the string down, it happens over time. Now again, as in the case of playing guitar, that's a good thing. In the case of spiritual teaching, a calloused hardness is not a good thing. Their casual callousness has rendered them insensitive to the instruction of Christ at this point. They missed it, and they went right to who do we buy bread from, or what should we do with about the bread? Again, notice this. Their hardness isn't because they don't believe and they've walked away. They're walking with Jesus. Their hardness, their callousness is because they have essentially kind of put things on autopilot. They're stopping to think with clarity and intentionality with things that he's teaching, with what he's doing and who he is. The disciples' problem was not the memory of the miracles the problem was that their memory of the miracles was more focused on what he did rather than what it meant that Jesus did them. And this we see with the questions of how much was left over? Well, first 12 and then, 7. They understood and remembered and could give an accurate accounting of what had transpired. That wasn't the concern. It was, what does it mean? Quoting here, the memory of the disciples was clear and accurate concerning the historical facts. But they had failed to deduce the appropriate spiritual truth from these facts. They had failed to grasp the true significance of his person. And now, in the context of what they'd just seen, remember, they had just left the Pharisees who demanded a sign in disbelief. They were seeing things and missing the very things, the very truth that Jesus was communicating. Quoting here, it's a longer quote. Failure to understand leads to hardness of heart. Now, I'll step out of the quote. That doesn't mean you got to get it right the first time perfectly, but failure to strive to understand, to engage, to just kind of let it just roll over and kind of pull back, leads to a hardness of heart. Continuing the quote. The plea for understanding is a reminder that faith is not separate from understanding, but possible only through understanding. This passage is a good apology for proper understanding of Christian education. If intellectual and spiritual blindness lead to hardness of heart, blind faith without content must inevitably lead there as well. The faith for which Jesus appeals is a faith born of understanding and insight. The disciples are not chastised for not believing, but for not seeing and understanding. I think we need to get this. They believe, but they were not seeing with understanding, and their hearts are becoming calloused over. They didn't disbelieve in Jesus. They're following him. Quoting here, the hardened heart is a peculiar problem for religious and moral people. An ignorant heart cannot harden itself. Only a knowing heart can harden itself. And that is why those closest to Jesus, the Pharisees and the disciples, stand in the gravest danger. And that is why it is dangerous to come to where the word is preached and taught and check out mentally, to read the scriptures and just kind of buzz through it and then be like, what did I just read? You're not engaged in those things. A dangerous place to be. But finally, after this exchange, Jesus in verse 21, do you not yet understand? And I think the answer is, now do you get it? I think the answer is they finally got it. At least to this point. The process of their learning continues to be a stunted, not full grasp of what Jesus says, because at the end, in the Acts, they say to Jesus, now? Are you bringing the kingdom? When he's about to ascend to heaven? They still didn't put everything together yet. So the picture of the disciples is somebody who slowly moves forward to fuller and fuller understanding, and they finally get there after the resurrection, after the ascension, and once the Spirit is poured out on Pentecost. But until then, it's a slow process. Again, this is where I believe this leaves us. They finally got it here. Now, third here, we have illustrating the lesson. This is where the miracle, I think, is both actually what happened, and it happened in this way at this time for this reason. If you notice about the miracle, there's focus on Jesus spitting in the guy's eyes and then touching him again. And this kind of progressive miracle where he doesn't see fully right away. That should stand out as different. Why did that happen? I will say, as a rule, one of the marks of divine miracles is that they happen instantaneously. The person is healed fully, truly, and immediately. Which is the pattern, which is only, I think, highlighted by this kind of slow miracle that takes two steps. I think this is an illustration in practice before the disciples. I think it's an intentional insertion here by Mark. Mark, in the gospel, is characterized by immediacy. That word, I think, happens like 40 times in Mark. We have this two-pronged healing of the blind man. This is an intentional insertion here of an actual event that happened. It's recorded only here in Mark's gospel, and it's the only miracle in Mark where the healing is not instantaneous. The disciples have been slow in grasping Jesus' teaching to this point, and that will continue until, really, the day of Pentecost. For the disciples, I believe this was the kind illustration of this progressive understanding that they are walking through. The man actually had his sight restored. That happened. This is not a created parable. This happened. But just like whether it's the man who was born blind, who was healed, and the Lord Jesus says, it's not because of his parents sinned or he sinned, it's because the God to be glorified. God uses intense events and situations to tell truth and instruction to his people. This first account of a blind man receiving sight serves as both a fitting illustration for Jesus' disciples and a literary transition for the reader of the gospel, because we will then see, again, as we go through to the next eye-opening of a blind man, we have this clarified example of who Jesus is, both in the mouth of the disciples and then revealed in his transfiguration. This healing happened the way it happened. The man's sight was fully restored eventually in this process. But by the way in which we see the language, it says that in verse 25, he laid his hands on his eyes and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. Again, the picture there is full sight was restored. Jesus will shortly clearly reveal who he is to his disciples while patiently walking with them as they struggle to comprehend all that they witness. we see this even in the gospel before we get to Acts. In John chapter 20, it says this: after they had gone to the tomb, the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. After this resurrection, they hadn't quite put it together yet. There's this progressive understanding. And I think Jesus is showing this in a kind illustration of just how that works. And healing a man of his blindness in doing so. So here's the warning. The warning that Jesus gives is beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. The primary leaven of the Pharisees would be hypocrisy. Luke says that in his gospel. Hypocrisy is essentially this duplicitous saying one thing and believing another. It's not just not being perfectly doing what you believe, but it's duplicitous nature. But in the context of Mark's gospel, we have this kind, I think the main thrust in Mark's gospel is this: beware of this kind of the not seeing and not engaging with the truth as it is, but always having an excuse, always having a lower level of explanation. Either rejecting it because you have a theological opposition, or rejecting because you haven't seen enough proof yet. But there are dangers in our culture, in our context, that I think are pervasive and a problem for us. I mentioned one earlier. But we live in a culture where I think the very air that we breathe philosophically and culturally, we have to be careful to put on a filter. We live in a culture that soft pedals sin. And some sins more than others. There is a recent kind of dust up with a pastor who was asked about should a grandma go to a same-sex wedding of their grandchild. And the pastor, believing, godly man, said, well, does your grandson know that you believe in Jesus? Does he know that you find this whole situation problematic? Will he think that you're giving validation to what he's doing? And the answer was, no, he won't think that. Well, then the pastor said, well, go and bring a gift. I think it's a problem. The reason I say that, I think this was brought out in some of the commentary, is that there is a softening of a certain series of sins in our culture that aren't for others. If the son, the grandson, was getting married at a Klan meeting, I doubt the advice would have been the same there. Why? Because that's abhorrent. We can't even be you don't want to be anywhere near that. Well, of course, that's true. There's a soft peddling of some sins, and I think we have to be very careful that we don't buy into this cultural, apologetic, and soft peddling of greed, of sensuality, of all kinds of things. If I was to say that the greatest danger, though, for our people in our day and age is the fact that wherever you look at, so much of our culture is emotionally driven. And we need to be mindful of the leaven of emotionalism. That our sympathy ought to be a tool in our tool belt, not that which drives our actions. That our affection for someone is part of our response, but it's not the primary driver of how we respond. In our culture of emotionalism, that is the key. Whether it's in anger, whether it's in tolerance, and by tolerance I mean kind of encouragement, we have to be very careful. We have to be led by what is true and know that the unbelieving world will see truth in practice by those who love and are compassionate. It's going to seem like hatred and that which is despising. Let me close by having you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Just one verse in this chapter. Verse 33. Paul, in this long discussion about the resurrection, he says this: do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. The word for bad company is the word homilia. Think homily, think speech. Bad speech, bad communication corrupts good conduct. If you are around your friends or your people that you choose to be engaged with, and their speech is low, it is base, it is vile, it will result or corrupt good morals. If you are part of online types of environments where the typing is vile and acerbic and mean, that's going to be the way in which you respond. If the gaming things you do and the people you speak with are low and base and crass, that is going to corrupt your morality. Whether it's in the parking lot, whether it's on the internet, whether it's in the practice field, wherever it is. Riding the loop, that was the thing people did when they were kids, they drive the cars around the loop of the town, whatever it is. Doing whatever it is, hanging out with your friends. If the conversation, if the homilies that are given and you're listening to are base, are bad, they're not profitable, it will corrupt the good morals. We need to be aware of that in all areas of life. And as we do, that's going to make us look a little weird. But really, in our society, is it bad to look weird? We need to be aware of the leaven that's around us. Would you stand as I close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word, that you are patient with us, and that your son was patient with the disciples in leading them and teaching them and helping them to understand progressively with more clarity all that he was saying. And Lord, as we can look and kind of chuckle at the foolish responses, the ignorant replies the disciples give, Lord, help us to turn around and see that so often we do the very same thing with less excuse. Lord, help us to be wary of those things that serve to harden our hearts, to develop calluses over the things that we hear or see, so that they don't prick us in the way they should. Whether the evil that we see should prick us as evil, or that the good and the true things that we hear should prick us as good and glorious. Help us not to have hardened hearts as we walk this walk of faith. Lord, may we honor you and may we be fully engaged in our discipleship. And may, Lord, if we have calluses on our hearts, calluses on our minds, may those be ripped off that we might be again pricked by the glorious truth of your gospel and be pricked by the wickedness of sin around us. In Christ's name, amen.